Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
And Shabbat Shalom to all those watching with us today from the diaspora. I'm going into part two of Messianic Signs. Today is called the Suffering Servant. As I'm going over this, I'm already up to five parts and working on more. And who knows, maybe it'll be altogether a seven-part series. It's an important series. I've done it at the Bible school before, you know, but never publicly like this. And I think it's really good, and it's very different the way we're going over it than even at the school. So I think that's a good way of doing it. Just to rehash a little bit today from last week, I probably won't every week be rehashing if we're going to go into that many parts. But just to rehash today, I want to start in John 3:16, a scripture that is very overused in the world. In the born-again movement, you know, they think if you just see that scripture, then you're tricked into being saved. That's why you'll see it at football games where there's 100,000 people there and everybody's watching the big play. And then in the end zone, someone will hold up this John 3:16 sign, and now everybody saw it, the millions of people, and ha, they're all tricked into it. But salvation is not something you're tricked into. It is a gift of Yahweh that we need to understand and appreciate, as we're going to learn more today, and hopefully we did last week. John 3:16 says, "For Yahweh so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone believing into him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I was saying it last week, when you really think about it, the great sacrifice that both Yahweh and Yeshua made. As human beings, we're finite. Our understanding is limited. You know, human beings want to think they know everything and they understand everything, but really we understand virtually nothing. You know, and we think it's such a big deal, you know, that it took us almost 6,000 years to figure out how to get this little piece of metal and shoot it high enough to send somebody up to the moon. And it is, I guess it is an accomplishment for mankind that's made on this earth. And somehow he figured out how to get to the moon and not die, how to wear the suit. But when you really think about it, on Yahweh's perspective, you know, Yahweh created the earth and Yahweh created the moon and Yahweh created the atmosphere and the planets and the solar systems. And now they're saying that it's just a continuation, you know, that when you go into a black hole, there's another solar system, then another solar system. And that Yahweh's creation is, it's infinite. There's no end to it. And Yahweh didn't just show up in this creation. It's not like this false plan of evolution, you know, that somehow there was this amoeba that exploded and Yahweh became. No, Yahweh lives in eternity. And I did a good message a few years ago called Time Versus Eternity. If you've never watched it, please listen to it, because it really puts into perspective how we think in time, because that's our whole life from the day we're born to the day we're die. We're a finite line, you know, and that's all time is. Time is a created substance of eternity. And if you take time out, then eternity is what's normal to Yahweh. So if there's always been eternity, then how could we ask who created Yahweh when it's always been? And that's what scripture tells us. But like I said, this amazing, infinite being, Yahweh the Father, Yahweh, and Yeshua the Son, Yeshua Yahweh, that whatever they were doing before this 6,000-year plan of salvation that started almost 6,000 years ago, whatever they were doing that we don't know, and where they were and what they had, we do know what tells us in the book of Genesis of creation and matter. But the fact that Yahweh would create us, you know, he created all these different things. He created earth and he created animals and he created trees, and his love for us, that not only did he create one flower, because a flower is beautiful. If you go out and you see a flower, you know, in Israel in the spring, they have those red flowers that are everywhere. And Yeshua even talked about it. Today they look so beautiful, and tomorrow they die out. They only last a very short time. But he created thousands of different flowers. And we're amazed when we go to the zoo, you know, because where you live in the world, you see different types of birds, right, that are in your areas. But a zoo, you see all these different birds. And I mean, it's amazing when you're looking at these different types of birds that are there, and the colors, they almost don't even look real because they're all beautiful pastels and greens and reds, and you can't believe it. And all you can do is, as you go through that zoo, is just say, wow, Yahweh is so amazing, and how he creates us, and he creates all these things for our pleasure, so that we have variety in our life, and we have variety in everything that we do, and he creates us this way. And then he creates man, though, in his image. He creates man to what? To look like him. You know that Yahweh, the scriptures tells us Yahweh has hands, and Yahweh has eyes, and Yahweh has a face. But more important than looking like Yahweh, he creates us in his image to be like him. He creates us with the ability to have feelings like he has. Love is a feeling, you know. Sadness is a feeling. Joy is a feeling. And, you know, through this great plan of salvation that he has, that he gives us the opportunity that if we accept it, that we can get his spirit, that he'll give us his spirit, and we can actually get his mind. The very mind that created everything in this universe is being offered to us. That we can think like him and we can be like him. And what a great plan that Yahweh has. And yet, we know part of that plan was that he had to give us free will, because without free will, he couldn't create us to be like him. And yet, part of that free will is that we have free choice. And it's unbelievable that mankind, from the beginning of creation, has chosen, instead of to surrender this free will to Yahweh, to be just like him, we hold on to that free will tooth and nail. We want to do it our way. We don't want to surrender. And in the Laodicean times we're living in, it's worse than it's ever been. Because if you read my book, The Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail Against Her, it's a great book on the history of Yeshua's congregation from 30 AD until today. Amazing book, more than 250 references going all the way back from the Bible in the first century until today of Yeshua's congregation, how it goes. You'll see that mankind has always wanted to hold on to his will. Mankind has always wanted to fight against Yahweh and against Yahweh's plan. And in the time we're living in today, it's been the worst. It's the Laodicean era that people that are claiming to be believers, they don't want to follow any leadership. They want to do it their own way. They don't want to respect leadership that Yahweh puts there. It's just amazing the times we're living in. You know, I'm not going to go to Timothy again. We go to it so many times. In the end time, people will be selfish lovers of self. But this is what Yahweh's dealing with. And yet when you look on his end, you look at Yeshua, Yeshua still did not hesitate to come down to earth and pay the penalty and die for the sins of those who accepted. Now, in the end, only Yahweh knows how many will be in his kingdom. There's been roughly 50 billion, 60 billion people from Adam until today that have lived on this planet. We know not everybody is going to make salvation. That's very clear. And we know it in John 3:16, the very next verse, you know, talks about, you know, that the ones who believe this and embrace it and repent of their sins and accept Yeshua's sacrifice will be given salvation. But the ones who reject it, what? The ones who reject it are already lost because they're rejecting the only way to salvation. So that's what we're going to focus on today. We're going to focus on the suffering servant and what Yeshua went through for us to be where we are today. Those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. The ones that have come out of the world. The ones that can understand a message like this. And like I said, he didn't only do it just to pay the penalty of our sins. He came down and went through every single thing we went through. Because if it was just to pay the penalty of sins, he could have just came and died. And that would have been it. He didn't have to brutally suffer and go through all the different things he went through and having all his friends desert him and the loneliness and the sicknesses and all the different things that he went through, the humiliation to pay the penalty of sins. Because that's not the penalty of sins. He went through it. As I talked about, we went through it in the last message, Hebrews 2. I won't go there today, 14 through 18. So that he can be a high priest and understand every aspect of our life. That there's nothing that you go through in life that you can't go to your high priest and go and he understands it. And I say this sometimes even when I'm counseling with young people for marriage. And I say, You don't get married because you're lonely. Whether you're a male or female, it doesn't make a difference. Because if you're lonely as a single, you'll be lonely as a married person. Because how on earth can anybody in this world who has Yeshua as his high priest, that has this personal relationship, because that's another thing. He came to earth to have a personal relationship so that we can understand him, because he was in our flesh. And we can understand him because he came in the very line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Judah and David, the same line that we come through, right? And he was a human being as we are. He did this so that we can understand him and he can understand us. And if you're lonely as a believer, I don't care if, you know, you're married, single, if you have kids or not, if you're a grandparent, if you're lonely and depressed as a believer, when you have Yeshua as your best friend and your bridegroom, then you're certainly not embracing your salvation, and maybe you're not even saved. You know, you're certainly not embracing it, but you really have to think about that. Because he came to give life and give it more abundantly. And through what he did for us, that's the turning point. That's what grace is, because none of us deserve it. You know, I went into Romans 3 last week. I won't go into that today. Every one of us, that's got to be the core of your belief system. You have to understand to the core of our belief what we are. And when you're living in the world today, you know, and you look at what's in the news today, you can't believe that how evil people can be. I mean, I have never, and I'm 52 years old, I have never seen what we're seeing today. I mean, over and over and over, not one story of parents killing children, of drugs, of torture, of things that you can't even imagine. That's the way the world is today. And it's because of human nature. And the only thing that we should be thankful is that Yahweh called us out of that, because any one of us can be that way. And I say, if you've ever saw something and you said, oh, I could never do that, then you know what? You're self-righteous. Because as human nature, any of us can do anything. If you were in the wrong situation, any human being could murder, could lie, could steal, or do any evil sin that's there. And the reason why we don't do it is because of the spirit of Yahweh that's in us. And it's that spirit that's causing us not to do it, not because of how good we are or because of our nature. Human nature is evil to the core. And that's the beginning of understanding that. And that's what shows the love of Yahweh. Because there's times we're not showing this mercy to others, right? Because of how they are. And yet Yahweh called us while we were yet sinners. He saw something in us and we had to accept the call. Like I said, in the end of the day, who knows? Will it be 1% of the people ever born that will be in his kingdom? Will it be 10%? Only he knows. You can't guess it, because we have no idea what's going to happen in the white throne judgment. We have no idea what's going to happen in the first resurrection. All we know is that it's got to be in our belief in his mercy and his grace. And that's what starts the suffering service. That's what starts the sacrifice of Yeshua. And this is the thing that the rabbis never understood. This is why today with Judaism, they'll say there's no, in scripture, it's a Messiah is a Christian thing. There's nowhere. We went over that last week. We see from the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise of a Messiah coming all the way up. But the rabbis never understood it. Or they didn't want to understand it, because they didn't want to. I mean, in the days of Yeshua, can you imagine? They knew who he was and they still wanted to kill him, because they didn't want to give up this perceived power that they have. The same as today. There's people that know. There's people that write and say, we know that you're Yahweh's servant from Jerusalem. We know that your congregation is right. But they don't want to be part of it because they don't want to be subservient to Yahweh and to his leaders. So nothing has changed in 2,000 years. But the rabbis never understood the substitutionary sacrifice. But I want to read you here. I want to start here by reading in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because like I said last week, and I'll go through this. These messianic scriptures we're reading have always been believed in Israel by Judaism to be messianic scriptures. It's only in modern times that the rabbis have tried to pervert and change that. No, these are not messianic scriptures, and turn them into something else, as we'll see as we go along. But here, coming from the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is from Cave 4Q 451, -9 and -24. This is talking about a suffering Messiah Right from the Qumran community in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the days Yeshua lived in. And let's hear it. He says, he will atone for all the children of his generation, and he will be sent to all the children of his people. His word is like a word of heaven, and his teaching is in accordance with the will of Elohim. His eternal sun will shine, his light will be kindled in all the corners of the earth, and it will shine on the darkness. Then the darkness will pass away from the earth and thick darkness from the dry land. They will speak many words against him, and they will invent many lies and fictions against him and speak shameful things about him. Evil will overthrow his generation. His situation will be one of lying and violence, and people will go astray in his days and be confounded. Do not grieve for him. Elohim will set many things right, many revealed things. Examine and seek and know what the dove, right, the dove Jonah, sought. And do not afflict the weak by wasting or hanging. Let not the nail approach him. So you will establish for your father a name of joy, and for your brothers a proven foundation. You will see and rejoice in the eternal light, and you will not be an enemy. So very clearly, this isn't a new concept. This is a concept that was always there. It's a concept that sin brings penalty. There has to be a penalty, or there's not justice, and that we can't pay that penalty. Because it's very clear, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. The penalty has to fit the crime. And every single one of us is guilty of crimes that bring the death penalty. So there's only two things. We have to either humble ourselves and accept there's only one way to salvation, through the blood of the Son of Yahweh, the eternal Son of Yahweh. Or on Judgment Day, we will be standing there and we are going to go through this. So the substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah that we're going to go into today, it's something that's always been there. If we go in the Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of Eden, right? What did Yahweh say in Genesis 2, 16 and 17? I'm not going to go to that scripture. And the day you eat the fruit is the day that you will die, right? Satan tried to deceive them that there's an immortal soul, you will not die. But we know. We know that they disobeyed Yahweh. They ate from the tree that Yahweh told them not to eat. And what's the very first thing after Yahweh gives them their punishment that he does? Genesis 3:21. And Yahweh Elohim made coats of skin for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. Right? He clothed them. He gave them a covering. Although it was only a temporary covering, the sin was not removed, but it was covered. And that's the way it was in the first covenant, right? The sacrificing of animals, as we know from Hebrews 10, will never forgive sin, but it will cover sin. Because there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, right? But a life of an animal is not equal with the life of a human being. So you can't go and kill somebody and then go and kill a bull and say, boy, do I feel better now. Of course not. Because it's not going to clear your conscience and it's not an equal sacrifice. But it will at least temporarily cover that sin until the next year. So right here we see from the Garden of Eden, we see the substitutionary sacrifice played there. That instead of Adam and Eve dying right there, that Yeshua killed an animal and clothed them. The first sacrifice that was done there was done by Yeshua here in the Garden of Eden. If we go to Genesis 22, we'll see the same thing here. Genesis 22, and this is why Abraham. Why did Yahweh pick Abraham? He picked Abraham because Abraham was totally obedient, because Abraham totally fit the mold, because Abraham held nothing back from Yahweh, and this was the final test. And it's very interesting because it says here, and it happening after these things, the Elohim testing Abraham said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, I am. And this word here, to test, it literally means to lift up. And the word in Hebrew, it doesn't mean a test for Abraham, but it's a test for others. And actually, in modern Hebrew, from the root of this word, nesir, is the word for experiment. You know, when you're doing an experiment, that's where this root comes from. So this was an experiment, and Abraham could have failed the experiment. Yahweh's going to give this experiment, but if Abraham didn't fit it, he couldn't have used it in Scripture. The same is with Moses. When he had Moses first talk to the rock, right? Or, I'm sorry, first he had Moses hit the rock to show the first covenant, you know, the rod of the Torah. And then the second time he told him to talk to the rock to show him the gentleness of the new covenant. But Moses got mad the second time. He smacked that rock the second time. And what happened? He blew the analogy. He blew the experiment. And Yahweh said, okay, that's going to keep you out of the kingdom. So this experiment is not an experiment for Abraham. because Yahweh knew to Abraham's character already. It was an experiment for us today. Here we are 4,000 years later, and we're still reading this experiment because this is the very first full story of the substitutionary sacrifice, right? We see it, a glimpse of it, what we just read in the Garden of Eden when Yeshua killed the animal. But here we're going to see the whole substitutionary sacrifice of a father and a son, and Yahweh providing for the sacrifice. So let's continue here. And he said, now take your son, Isaac, your only one, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah, right? And there, offer him for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will say to you. Now, very interesting. He says, take your son, your only son. Well, the first thing you have to think of is Isaac was born after Ishmael. So he had two sons. But what did we say last week? Remember how important what is seed, lineage. Ishmael was not part of the lineage. So when he's saying, take your son, your only son, he's talking about the promised seed. That Isaac is the only son of promise. So he couldn't be thinking to himself, well, you know what? If I kill Isaac, I always got Ishmael. No, because Ishmael was not the son of promise. It was Isaac. Although Arabs changed the scripture and they try to say that the sacrificed one is Ishmael for another day. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his youth with him and his son Isaac. And remember the messianic scripture. I won't go there, but Zechariah 9:9. What does the Messiah do? The Messiah comes riding on a donkey the way Yeshua did. Here it is. He's taking his son on the donkey. What's it showing? It's showing humility. It's showing servitude. It's showing that he's willing to sacrifice. And he split wood for a burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which Elohim had said to him. And on the third day, right? I did a message on this a while ago. Look in scripture, wherever you see third day, all resurrection talking about. So it's on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw a place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there that we may worship and may return to you. Wow. So here it is, right? That was Abraham going to kill Isaac? Of course he was. Of course he was. We see it, as we're going to see it later in the story here, where he's lifting his hand to put the knife to him. And yet, what is he telling his servant here? We're going to go and worship, and me and the boy will return to you. Because what did we learn? We learned from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, that what was Abraham thinking? Abraham's thinking, I'm going to obey Yahweh unconditionally. So if he tells me to kill him, I'll kill him. But since he made a promise that this boy was going to be, his seed was going to, the promised Messiah would come from him. If I kill him, Yahweh's going to have to raise him up. He fit the test. He fit the analogy perfectly. He didn't even know it, probably, that he's fitting the analogy of the resurrection. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, right? What does Yeshua do when he's going to the tree of crucifixion? He takes the cross beam. Not a cross, because they didn't crucify people on crosses in Jerusalem, and crosses weighed 350, 400 pounds. Nobody's carrying a cross. But they were crucified on trees, which they found there today. There's trees they found there today from the first century where people were crucified on, and they carried the crossbeam, and the crossbeam had your penalty. Whatever your penalty was, it was on the crossbeam, and that's what the accused carry. So Isaac is carrying the wood as Yeshua is carrying the crossbeam. And he took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two went together. And Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father. And he said, behold, I am here. And he said, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, Elohim will see for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Moriah. Elohim will see to it, or Yahweh will see to it. And they came to the place which Elohim had said to him, and Abraham built there the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the wood. Remember now, Isaac here is a teenager. He's not a young boy of 5 or 6. He's a teenager. Abraham, remember, he's how old when Isaac is born? You know, 99 and whatever. So Abraham's 100 and whatever, 112, 115. So Isaac easily could have got away here. And what it's showing is the same way that the suffering servant, the same way that Yeshua willingly came to this world to die for our sins. He willingly did it. He did it because he loves us. He did it because he wants that personal relationship. It's the same way that Isaac willingly was ready to die simply because his father asked him. Same way Yeshua was willing to die because the father asked him. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the messenger of Yahweh, who is this Yeshua, actually is watching this, and he knows what he's going to do later. And that's why he's admiring Abraham. Called to him from the heavens and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "I am here." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, nor do anything to him. For now I know you fear Elohim, and you have not withheld your son, your only one, Yaqid, right, from me, your only son." And, you know, I say this, I did a message a long time ago called The Fear of Yahweh. If you've never heard that, listen to it, because everything starts with the fear of Yahweh. If you don't have the fear of Yahweh, repentance, love, joy, I mean, everything starts here with the fear of Yahweh. And if you don't have the fear of Yahweh, there's not much to go from there. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram from behind him was entangled in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son, right? So, and where is the ram? In the thicket. The same way a thicket is like the crown of thorns that went on Yeshua. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, for it is said, "Until this day in the mount of Yahweh it will be seen." So, and then he goes on to tell him the promises that we read last week. Because of this now, that his seed will be blessed in all the earth. That he knew that he would be obedient, because this was a serious thing. We said it last week, if Satan breaks that line of the seed, he breaks the plan for the Messiah. So, extremely important story here that we go into. The ram is substitutionary for Isaac. Yeshua was substitutionary for all sins. Yahweh will see to it, Moriah. So, this is something that's there from the very beginning. And you have to understand this, because if you're going to even understand the parallels in the Levitical priesthood, you have to understand this point of substitutionary sacrifice. And I did a message a while ago called My Encounter with the Rabbi, another good message to listen to. When I was sitting next to a rabbi on an airplane, a real story, we went for hours talking back and forth, I was explaining this to him, you know, because the substitutionary sacrifice, isn't that what the high priest did? I mean, how could you read the Torah and see what the priest is doing and not seeing that the high priest every year went in for his sins first, because he's a man, but also for the sins of all the people, the whole country. It was substitutionary on Yom Kippur every single year that he went in. Leviticus 4, we see this, Leviticus 4. And Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel saying, when a person sins against any of the commands of Yahweh, through ignorance, which is not to be done, and shall do any of them, if the priest who is anointed sins, resulting in guilt to the people, then he shall bring near to his sin, which he has sinned, a bull, a son of a herd, without blemish, to Yahweh for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bull into the opening of the tabernacle of the congregation before the face of Yahweh, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and shall slaughter the bull before the face of Yahweh." So very, very simple that we see here. The sacrificial system is a substitutionary system. And that's why the laying on of hands, right? When you look, and we have a good message I did a few years ago on the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is always there for transferring. In the case of when someone's baptized, right? You lay hands on for transferring the Holy Spirit to them. When someone is ordained, you do the laying on of hands. So you're transferring authority to that person. And over here in the sacrificial system, you're laying the hands on the animal because you're transferring the sins of the person to that animal in a substitutionary way. So the whole Levitical order is a substitutionary system. The difference is the blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sins. It was just a type. It couldn't actually take the sins away, right? It couldn't remove the penalty of the sins because it's not equal value. And that's why it was only a type to remind them, as we see in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, that they were sinners until what? Until Yeshua should come and literally take the sins of the people away. So now let's go into Isaiah 50. Let's go back to the servant now, and let's look at a lot of these scriptures of the suffering servant, and let's see what the suffering servant did, why he did it, how he did it, and how it affects us today. Isaiah 50, 4 through 11. I'm sorry, 4 through 7. Isaiah 50, 4 through 7. Very interesting scripture. And like I said, when you're starting in Isaiah 40, actually, Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, those 26 chapters are all messianic chapters. They're all about the end time. Some of them are about the millennium, as we get from chapter 60 all the way to 66 is totally millennium. Some of them are mixed, but they're all. We went over some of them last week, Isaiah 42, the suffering about the servant, where Yahweh calls his servant, right? And this is the Messiah. So the servant is not Yahweh the Father. It can't be, because Yahweh the Father is calling his servant, but he is the Messiah. And did you ever wonder, like, here it is, Yeshua comes to earth, right, as a baby. And did you ever wonder, like, when did he start to know he's the Messiah? Now, we know he was the only human being that had the Spirit of Yahweh from inception. That's the way he was born, by the Spirit of Yahweh. So with us, we know we're born with a human spirit that makes us alive. But then at some point in our life, we have to surrender that human spirit to Yahweh to get the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that transforms our life, that gives us the mind of Messiah. Where Yeshua had that spirit from birth. Okay, he had the Holy Spirit from birth. But there's very little that's said about his life when he's younger. There's some false, you know, Catholic things out there about when he was little and this and that, but won't even get into that because it's not true. But as far as scripture goes, there's very little that talks about his life. And yet, here's a scripture right here that we're going to read that tells us exactly how Yeshua, he knew who he was, but how he learned from Yahweh. Isaiah 50 and verse 4 says, Adonai Yahweh has given me the tongue of learned ones, to know to help the weary with a word. He awakens me in the morning. He wakens the ear to me, to hear as the learned. Adonai Yahweh has opened my ear, and I did not rebel. I did not turn away backwards. So, wow. And one reason I love this scripture is because this is always the way that Yahweh has taught me. We're up every day, you know, 5 o'clock, 5:30, 6 o'clock the latest. And this is the way I learn every day. You know, that you get up, you get that cup of coffee, you know, you go inside and you're there with you and Yahweh, and he talks to you. And this is the same way he taught Yeshua. Yahweh, look what he says. He awakens me in the morning. He awakens the ear to me to hear as the learned. Right? So Yahweh is teaching Yeshua. And how amazing that must be. And we can feel the same thing. Because when we get up in those mornings and you lock yourself in a prayer closet or room, whatever, you can really hear the voice of Yahweh. And how do we know it? Because there's a scripture here. And we'll go to this one. There's a scripture here in Luke 2 and verse 41. Luke 2 and verse 41. The only scripture that actually tells us about this time when Yeshua was a young boy. Luke 2 and verse 41. And his parents went to Jerusalem year by year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, pretty interesting because that's the year of Bar Mitzvah, right? When the boy becomes a man. They were going up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast and fulfilling the days in their returning. The boy Yeshua stayed in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know. But supposing him to be in the company, they went a day on the way. And they looked for him among the relatives and friends. And not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it happened after 3 days, right? 3 days, resurrection again. They found him in the sanctuary, sitting in the midst of the teachers, even hearing them and questioning them. And all those hearing him were amazed at his intelligence and his answers. Can you imagine at 12 years old? And seeing him, they were astounded. And his mother said to him, Child, why did you do this to us? Behold, your father and I were looking for you, greatly distressed. And he said to them, Why do you look for me? Did you not know I must be in the business and the affairs of my father? And they did not understand the words which he spoke to them. And he went with them and came to Nazareth and was being subject to them. And his mother carefully kept these words in her heart. And Yeshua progressed in wisdom and stature and favor before Yahweh and men. So, wow, you see that scripture there. And then we read this one in Isaiah 50. You know, which talks about, Adonai Yahweh has given me to the tongue of the learned ones. What was he doing there? He's in the sanctuary with these men of Yahweh learning from them, right? The same way as we see the fulfillment of the scripture to help the weary with the word, and they're amazed at his answers, and Yahweh's waking him every morning to open up his ear to the word of Yahweh. How beautiful. But then we go on in the scripture, verse 6, Isaiah 50, verse 6. He says, I gave my back to strikers and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, and Adonai Yahweh will help me. On account of this, I was not ashamed. On account of this, I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So it shows this learning did what? This learning taught him patience. It taught him obedience. It taught him humility. You know, that he had to be born. He didn't just come like an angel could come as a man, as a human being. Yeshua did come as a messenger of Yahweh, just appeared as a man. But no, he actually was 9 months in the womb of a woman. We went over this last week, a virgin, a woman that never had relations with a man. He's born as a baby where he's totally dependent on his mother and his father. And then he grew up as the creator of the world from that perspective. You know, face it, when he was 7 months old, he still had to crawl. He didn't just start walking at 1 month, as we're going to see when we get in Isaiah 53, that said there was nothing special about him physically that we could look at. He was a normal human being. He was not half man and half God, this pagan idea. No, he was Elohim at one time, for eternity actually, but he put his divinity to the side, as we're going to read here in Philippians, and he came to the earth fully 100% as a man. When he was nailing something, you know, as a carpenter, and he would hit his finger with the hammer, it would hurt just like anybody else would. And it's amazing to think that this is why he went through these things, for his love for us. For his love for us, that he was exactly like us as a human being understanding all these things. Philippians 2, let's go there. Philippians 2. He says, so then, if there is any comfort in Messiah, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any mercies and compassions, complete my joy by being one in accord and one in love, one in soul and one in mind. Right? And then he says, doing nothing for our own things, but doing things for others. And then he says, verse 5, for think this within you, which mine was also in Yeshua Messiah. Yeshua did nothing out of selfish desires. He did nothing out of envy. He did nothing out of strife. Everything he did was to please the Father and serve other people. He says, who existed in the very form of Elohim. Was he Elohim? Of course he was, if you believe the scripture. He thought it not robbery to be the equal with Elohim. Had to be eternal then to be equal with Elohim. But he emptied himself, taking the image of a servant, having become in the image of the sons of men. And being found in form like a man, he humbled himself, having become obedient unto death, even the death of a torture stake. And we see here where it's talking about, you know, they're plucking the hairs of his beard. We know that's happening when he's being tortured. And he's being obedient to that. He's being obedient to the suffering. For this reason also, Yahweh highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Yeshua, Messiah, is Yahweh the Son, to the glory of Yahweh the Father. Exactly how it's written there in the Aramaic, and proving he's eternal. Because if he was not eternal, if he's a created being, this would be idolatry. And it says he's eternal. It says right here, you know, he existed in the very form of Elohim. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. The same was in the beginning, meaningly, in the beginning of time. You know, the Messiah, we read last week, he was born in Bethlehem, but he comes from the days of eternity, Ha'olam. There's no greater term you can use in the Hebrew language to show that the Messiah has no beginning and no end. He's eternal being coming down from heaven. So this sets the stage now where we see how the Messiah, okay, how he's being taught, how he's coming to the knowledge, but also now we're starting to see the suffering that's going to come on him. So let's go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, we're going to start in verse 13, and Isaiah 53, the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, the messianic chapter, all about the sufferings of the Messiah. And I want to say before we start here a couple of things. Because remember, I've said this many times, these chapter breaks come much later. But when you look at the book of Isaiah, they would not have been broken down this way. And it doesn't make sense because when you're looking, starting with verse 13 of chapter 52 that we're going to get into, this is all part of one chapter. So there shouldn't be a chapter break in between them. And it's going over the very suffering of the Messiah. So when the rabbis say that nowhere in the Torah is the Messiah ever a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the people, well, we've already seen that several times. We see it going back that we read in Genesis with Abraham and Isaac. But, you know, it's very interesting that most people know that there's a Torah reading. This goes all the way back to the Second Temple times, maybe even earlier, that every week there's a portion of the Torah that's read in the synagogue. We know it because Yeshua even did the reading in the synagogue. Now, what I want to know, what's very interesting is, if Isaiah 53, like the rabbis say, is not about Yeshua, they try to claim it's about the nation of Israel, and if they say that there is no substitutionary sacrifice of a Messiah to the nation, then why is this the only chapter in all the Torah that they don't read in the synagogue? They actually go from Isaiah 52 before verse 13, and then they skip 53 and they go to 54. They will not read this chapter in the synagogue because they know it's about Yeshua. And they know the consequences. Many Jews that have come to faith have said, "Well, I grew up my whole life, my family telling me, don't read the New Testament. It's an evil book. It's anti-Semitic." And then I read it one day, and it's not anti-Semitic. It's all about Jewish people. It's all about the whole culture of Israel. And then they read Isaiah 53 and boom, a light goes on. So this is definitely, as far as a messianic scripture showing the suffering servant, you can't get a more inclusive chapter than Isaiah 53 that we're going to read here. Because it's the whole chapter. It's not a verse here or a verse there. It's not what we went over last week with Isaiah 7, with the virgin birth, a messianic insert that comes in. But this is the whole chapter that explains it. So starting in verse 13, "Behold my servant," right? We know this. This is from Isaiah 42, Isaiah 48, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 50. This is the servant. This is the Messiah. The Messiah is the servant. Here, the suffering servant. "Behold, my servant shall rule wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up very high. Just as many were astounded over you, so much was the disfigurement from man, his appearance and his form from sons of mankind." So we see this. We see that Yeshua was beaten in a way that no other person was ever beaten. He took two scourgings. He took a scourging from the Jews when they took him to the house of Caiaphas, that we've been there many times, and take brethren there when they're there at feast time. And then he went through the Roman scourging. So terrible was this scourging that many people didn't survive from the scourging itself. It was so horrific what they did that there wasn't even a word to describe it. And that's where the word excruciating comes from crucifixion. Because it was such a terrible way that you could treat a human being. And they would nail the person to a tree that was there. It was usually on a main road because they wanted people to see the humiliation. They would usually take the person's clothes off, down to just covering his private part. It's not like in the movies where the person is really high up. The person is right there where people can see. He's being mocked. He's being spit on. He's being laughed at. And it's extremely painful. Because as they put the person on the tree, where the person usually dies from is asphyxiation. You get to the point that you can't breathe anymore. They would put a little piece of wood there for a chair, not for comfort, but to make you suffer longer. Because the longer, if you're sitting in a chair, you're not using your energy as much and you can keep lifting yourself up to breathe. And many people would last for days, 3 days, 5 days, 7 days sometimes, in this horrible, horrible torture where you're just losing blood and suffering from it. In Yeshua's case, that's why Pilate was so amazed that he died so quickly, because he went through two brutal scourgings before that. A scourging was just as horrific, where the Jews would take what they called a cat of nine tails. They would take a whip that had 13 different strings on it, because it talks about in Deuteronomy, when you have to punish your brother, don't whip him more than 40 times. So they had 13 whips, and they would actually whip him three times with that. That's 39 lashes to make sure they don't go over 40. But those 13 whips, number one, it was a professional that knew how to do it. They weren't just whips of leather. At the end of the leather, they had rock, they had glass, they had bone spurs, right? They had metal. And when that person came with those 13, it went from the top of your head down to your feet, your genitals, everything was in play there. And that's why it says here, as you see, "Just as many were astonished over you, so much was the disfigurement from man, his appearance and his form from the sons of mankind. That when his mother would come there looking at him on the tree of crucifixion, she couldn't even recognize him. Because the blood, the skin coming down to the bones that was ripped out from his face, from his body, was so horrific from the scourging. And like I said, that's just the first scourging. And then the second scourging that he went through. But the Romans, where they also mocked him and did the same thing there. He says, so he sprinkles from many nations. At him kings shall shut their mouths. They will see that which was not told to them. Yea, what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? Can you imagine? You know, that one of the things the rabbis say is, well, if Yeshua was the Messiah, why didn't all the rabbis believe in him? Because it's prophesied right here that they wouldn't believe. And we know from the New Testament, they knew he was the Messiah. When Nicodemus came in John 3, they said, no one could do these miracles. It's going to be one of our messages is the signs that Yeshua was the Messiah in all the miracles that he did. But it was prophesied that they wouldn't believe because of their evil hearts. They didn't want to lose their position. And that's why they denied who he was. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? So why didn't they believe? Because Yahweh knew ahead of time that they wouldn't believe. For he comes up as a shoot before him and as a root out of dry ground. We know that from Isaiah 11. We'll go into this next week in our next message. Isaiah 11, a shoot comes out of the stump of Jesse, right? So we see that during the time the Messiah comes, it's not a big kingdom of David where there's a big king. No, it's a stump. The kingdom is down. The kingdom is low. So he comes as a shoot before him and as a root out of dry ground. Meaningly, like I said, it's not a big prosperous kingdom at that time, but it's a lowly kingdom. Showing his humility again. He has no form nor majesty that we should see him, nor form that we should desire of him. So it's not like these Jesus pictures or these Jesus movies where you see this tall 6'3", big flowing hair man. No, that comes from the Greek Jesus, where Jesus comes from. It doesn't come from the Hebrew Yeshua, who was an average Jew, probably about 5'2", 5'3", didn't look any different than anybody else, because even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas comes with the soldiers, what does he have to do? He has to have a sign so they know which one is Yeshua. If he had long hair, they'd say get the long-haired one. If he was 6'3", they'd say get the tall one. But no, he had to have a sign because they all looked the same. So there was nothing about him physically that you would look at him and say, and that's what's really interesting, because when people say, I'll never follow a man, I say right up front, you're a hypocrite because you'd never follow the Messiah then. Because the Messiah was a man and an average looking man. And where a man comes that has the authority, the same way I have the authority from Yahweh, to come and say, I come in the name of Yeshua. I'm not coming in my own name, but I'm coming in the authority of Yahweh because I've been ordained by the same line of Yeshua ordaining the apostles, who ordained others, who ordained others, who ordained me. But if you can't follow that, a man that's not even coming in his own name, coming in the name of Yeshua, who was ordained by Yeshua, how on earth would that person who says, I'll never follow a man, when Yeshua's coming and saying, I'm Elohim, I'm not just the Messiah, I'm Elohim, this normal looking average Jewish person that day, you're a hypocrite because you'd never follow. That same person who says that today, and that's why I say people who say they'll never follow a man who don't want to follow judicial order, run in the other direction. Because you will never, ever, ever be in the kingdom of Yahweh. Because everything we're seeing here is the opposite. We're seeing Yeshua as the suffering servant who willingly submitted to Yahweh's judicial order. You know, Matthew 26:39, not my will be done, but your will be done. And if we can't follow that judicial order now, how will you ever follow in the kingdom? You know, like I said, only Yahweh knows how many people are going to make it. But the number is not as big as most people. It's not like the born-again people that say everyone that's ever lived will be in the kingdom. It's the opposite, because they came right to Yeshua and said, Master, will many be saved? Very simple question. And Yeshua said, no, many will not be saved. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most will go that way. But narrow is the gate and restricted is the way to eternal life, and few will enter. So this is why this is extremely important. He is despised and abandoned of men, a man of pains and acquainted with sicknesses. And as it was hiding our faces from him, he being despised, we did not value him. Wow. What an understatement, right? He being despised, we did not value him. Can you imagine? Well, number one, it says despised and abandoned of men. You know, Peter's sitting there. It's the last Passover, right? And Yeshua's telling them, you're going to sit, you men that have been with me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're all excited thinking the time is now. And then he's saying, well, Peter, before the night is ended, you're going to deny me three times. I'll die with you if I have to. And what did he do? He denied him three times. I think of that when I'm in that house of Caiaphas each year when we're there. That here it is, his closest friends denied him. The people rejected him. They mocked him. And he could have stopped it right there. He said to Peter, don't you know right now I could tell my father, enough, let's get another plan. Let's go to plan B. And I could call for 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. That he had the humility, he had the patience, he had the self-control to go through with it. Because if he didn't, we wouldn't be here today. Because it wasn't just for those people then, like he says in John 17. There'll be others that will come after them. And he did it for each of us. For each of us. And yet, he was not just abandoned, you know, but a man of pains and acquainted with sicknesses as a youth. You know, he wasn't a healthy, vibrant, it says he was a sickly person growing up. And as it was hiding our faces from him, he being despised and we did not value him. Like I said, what an understatement. Could you imagine if you don't think that human nature is evil? Just think about this. Like I said in the beginning, this eternal creator, this creator that we can't even imagine. Like I said, that he speaks and an earthquake can happen. That everything you see, planets, solar systems, everything that's we see and don't see was created by him. There was nothing that is part of any part of creation. And there's parallels we don't even know. We only know the parallel that's in matter. We don't know what's past this. But everything was created by him and for him. And this creator that loved this creation so much, and it's, I say, it boggles my mind that most human beings don't even seek who he is. But when I was just an 8 and 9 year old boy, I wanted to know, why was I created? You know, why did Elohim create me? What am I doing here? What's my purpose in life at 8 and 9 years old? And there's people that will grow their whole life, they never ask that question. Why are they on this earth for such a time as this? You know, like in the book of Esther. But here it is, that this creator, that even though we're not seeking him, he seeks us. Like he says, he loved us before we loved him. And he comes to the earth, right? Literally, there's never been anything like this. That Elohim, no man has seen Elohim the Father at any time. Yet the co-eternal creator that was with Elohim through all of this actually comes to the earth in a human form so we can understand him. He's not coming in a way that we don't understand him. He's coming in a human body with human words. And he's living among us. Right? He's doing miracles. He's healing the sick. He's healing the blind. He's teaching the words of life. And what do human beings do? They kill him. They kill him. They don't only kill him. They mock him. They abuse him. They crucify him in the worst way. And it wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the rabbis. It wasn't the Romans. It was each and every one of us. Because like I said, if the Romans refused to crucify him, if the rabbis all believed in him, if the whole nation of Israel at that time accepted him, he still would have had to die. He would have still had to die for the sins of you and the sins of me. And like I said, if all the world were righteous but you, the plan would have stayed the same. But to show you this is why I say the hardest part to bringing this good news message is the fact that people are self-righteous. They think that they're good. They think they don't need, you know, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't lie. I don't steal. They don't see that, no, all have fallen short of the glory, have sinned and fall short of the glory of Yahweh. Romans 3. And like I said, each one of us killed him. This eternal, unbelievable being that loved us, created all this, that gave, like I said, all the different flowers and animals and everything for our enjoyment. He comes to this earth to share the words of eternal life. And what do? We humiliate him, then we mock him, and we kill him. as if he didn't, you know, he couldn't, like he said, he could have stopped it at any time. With the snap of his finger, he could have destroyed the whole world, but he didn't, because he loves us that much. Surely he has borne our sicknesses, and he has carried our pain. Yet we esteemed him plagued, smitten by Elohim, and afflicted. So the reason why he was this way was so he could understand what we're going through. The reason why he was sick, maybe, in his physical life, so that when we're sick and we're praying to him, he could say, well, I know what you're going through. I was sick. I went through it. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his wounds, we ourselves are healed. Wow. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his wounds we ourselves are healed. Very clearly, he didn't die for his own sins. He died for the sins of the people. And this couldn't be the nation of Israel. It makes no sense. Because he's using the personal pronoun, he and him, not to the nation. And Israel never died for anybody's sins. Israel, the opposite. Read your Bible. Israel died for their own sins. Israel was always disobedient. Israel was always never following Yahweh's ways. But Yahweh loved not only Israel, but again, all of mankind enough that he sent the Messiah to die for their sins. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Again, this is Isaiah writing this, we being Israel, but indicative of every human being. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to his own way. And Yahweh made meet in him, the Messiah, the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a ewe before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And we see when he's before the priest, Matthew 26:62, and standing up, the high priest said to him, do you not answer nothing when they're giving all these false accusations? What do these witness against you? But Yeshua kept silent. And answering, the high priest said to him, I put you on oath by the living Elohim that you tell us if you are the Messiah, the son of Elohim. So Yeshua, fulfilling the scripture to the T, kept silent. And he was taken from prison and from justice. And who shall consider his generation? For he was cut off, and that literally means to die. He was cut off. He died, cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. The stroke was to him. Why did the Messiah die? For the transgression of his people. Very clearly. Wow. How can anybody, shame on anybody, particularly a rabbi, that would read this and not see the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah? It's all right there. If you just have eyes to see and ears to hear. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Because of sin, the stroke was to him. He was appointed, and he appointed him his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and deceit was not in his mouth. And we go to Matthew 27:57. And late afternoon having come, a rich man from Arimathea, Joseph by name, who also himself was a disciple of Yeshua, coming to Pilate, this one asked him for the body of Yeshua. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given, and taking the body, Joseph wrapped it in a shroud of fine linen, and he laid it in a new tomb which was hewn in rock, and they rolled a large boulder, and they placed it upon the entrance of the tomb, and they departed. Wow. Now, I said this before, but there's 300 messianic prophecies. Yeshua fulfilled all of them. But if we just take the top 30 that are not argumentative, right? He's born in Bethlehem. Over here, he's like it says, he appointed his grave with the wicked, but he died in a rich man. He had no way of controlling this. He had no way, after he's dead, of knowing who's taking him off the tree of crucifixion and putting him in a grave. And if you just take the top 30, let's not even say 300 now, if you just take the top 30 of these prophecies, it's impossible. It's a number that doesn't even exist in the quadrillion, trillion, billions of one person fulfilling all them. Because laws of odds and probability, every prophecy he fulfills, the law of odds and probability that he will fulfill the next one gets higher. It's just like if you have a roulette wheel and you have 30 numbers and 15 are black and 15 are white, When you spin that wheel, it's a 50-50 chance that white will come out or black will come out. Now, let's say 10 white came out in a row. Even though technically, as you spill it, spin it again, it's still 15 and 15. The chances of a white one coming out again after 10 in a row came out, it gets higher and higher and higher. And a matter of fact, they tested this. There was a book written on the roulette wheel that they actually did like 2 million rolls of the roulette wheel and never more than 13 of one color came out in a row. Because it's the law of odds and probability. It doesn't happen that way. And for one man, to fulfill every one of these prophecies, things that even after he was dead, it's impossible. How on earth can people not believe? And it's like an atheist. When the atheist tells me, and I've talked to many atheists, believe me, most of them in Israel, and when they laugh and they mock, I say, look, I know you're not that stupid. Nobody is that stupid to think that we all came from nothing. The reason why an atheist claims he doesn't believe in Elohim is he doesn't want accountability. He doesn't want accountability. It's the same way here, that you have to admit that you're weak to accept this. And I love it. I love admitting I'm weak, because you know what? When I'm weak, he's strong. And that's all that matters. Yahweh is strong and I am weak. And I will gladly, I will proclaim from the housetops my weakness in myself to proclaim the strength in Yahweh. He was appointed in his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and deceit was not in his mouth. But Yahweh pleased to crush him, right? Yahweh pleased to crush him. Why? Because of the sins of the people. To make him sick so that if he should put his soul as a guilt offering, he shall see his seed. Here we are, thousands of years later. Yeshua Messiah has touched more lives than any human being that has ever lived on this planet. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. So now, what are we seeing? We're not only seeing the suffering and death of the Messiah, now we're seeing the resurrection. Because now the Messiah, who just was cut off and died, now he's prospering, he's alive again. He shall see the life of light, the fruit of the travail of his soul. He shall be fully satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify for many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because of this, I will divide to him with the great, and with the strong he will divide the spoil, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was counted with those transgressing, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Wow. Wow. One chapter in the Bible, just about in the middle almost, that ties everything in together of the suffering servant. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Another long chapter giving all the things that the Messiah did. It's very interesting because it starts out the chief musician on the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David, right? My El, why have you forsaken me and are far from my deliverance from the words of my groaning? Now it's very interesting because in Matthew 27:46, Yeshua repeats this. My El, why have you forsaken me? Yet, in the Aramaic, it's a little different. Because this word to forsake, it could be taken two ways. It can be to forsake as to abandon, or it can be to leave behind in a good way. It's like if you were a general of an army and you had to go to fight in another area, right? Or check on the troops somewhere else. And you left your captain there in charge, somebody you trusted, the same word would be used. It's to leave behind in a good way somebody you're trusting. And here, in Psalm 22, in the Hebrew, he's saying, my El, why have you forsaken me? Yet in the Aramaic, if you read it in Matthew, he's saying, my El, why have you honored me to leave me here? That Yeshua now, right before he dies, is giving glory to Yahweh, that he's giving him this great honor. And that's what we read in Philippians. Because of what Yeshua did, and because he gave up his eternal existence, he came as a man and suffering was humiliated so much and even learned obedience in the things he suffered, that at the name of Yeshua Messiah, every knee will bow, you know, and everyone will give glory to Yeshua as the Messiah, like we read in Philippians. The other thing that's interesting here in Matthew, it's the only time that Yeshua ever refers to Yahweh the Father as my El. There is, I forget what it is, 171 times or something, that every single time Yeshua refers to Yahweh as the Father. in this because he is officially, as he's dying, he's officially taking the sins of all of mankind on him, and he's officially doing that as the servant of Yahweh, as the Messiah. It's the only time in all of the New Testament that he refers to Yahweh as my El. And then he says, O my Elohim, verse 2 of Psalm 22, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and in the night, and there is no silence to me. But you are holy, sitting to judge the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered, and trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of mankind and despised by the people. Like we read in Isaiah. Did they give him the glory that he should have had? No! They were killing him and mocking him. All who see me scornfully laugh at me. They open the lip, they shake the head, saying, He rolled on Yahweh, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. For you are he who took me out of the womb, causing me to trust on my mother's breast. I was cast from the womb, from my mother's belly, you are my El. So when we read here, they're mocking him, right? Scornfully laughing at him, verse 7. They say, He rolled on Yahweh, let him deliver them. And then we go to Matthew 27 and verse 39. But those passing by blasphemed him, shaking their heads and saying, You, the one raising the sanctuary and building it in 3 days, if you are the son of Elohim, come down from the torture stake. And in the same way, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocking him. He saved others. He is not able to save himself. If he is king of Israel, let him come down now from the torture stake and we will believe him. He trusted on Yahweh. Let him rescue him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the son of Yahweh. You want to know something? Yeshua could have came down off that torture stake and they still wouldn't have believed. We know it because it's a matter of their evil, rotten heart. Because they knew who he was. And it was this Satan's temptation of Yeshua at that time in that physical form. Because remember, right before he died, he's a human being and he lost a lot of blood. And he's, as we're going to read here, he's thirsty because the blood he'd lost. And things happen. You can even start hallucinating when you lose a certain amount of blood. And you're weak. And now Satan is trying to use these people to taunt him. Because if he did come off that torture stake, our sins wouldn't be forgiven right now. He says, verse 11, Psalm 22, Be not far from me, for trouble is near, because no one is there to help. Many bulls have circled around me. Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They open their mouth on me like a lion ripping and roaring. I am poured out like waters, and all my bones are spread apart. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And as he's hanging from the tree of crucifixion, remember, your weight is heavy. And as you don't have any strength anymore, you can't hold your weight up. And probably bones in his, like it says here, were taken out of joint. By the weight of the nails on his skin being pulled down, literally his bones would pop out of joint, like it says here. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Like I said, losing all that blood. Now he's dehydrated. He's thirsty. And you appoint me to the dust of death. For dogs have encircled me. That's a word that's used in the Bible for Gentiles. A band of boilers have hemmed me in, piercing my hands and my feet. Very interesting. The word is karu that's used there in the Hebrew, in the Masoretic text. The rabbis change the vowel pointing on that word to make it look like a lion is at my hands and my feet. And when you talk to anti-missionaries, be careful, because they'll say that, oh, this doesn't say they pierced my hands and my feet. It says a lion is at my hands and my feet. That is not true. Because when you go to the Septuagint, that is much older. The Masoretic text is only from the 8th, 9th century AD. The Septuagint is from the 2nd century BC. The Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, both clearly say here that they have pierced my hands and my feet. Exactly what they did to him. By putting the nails in the crucifixion, in his hands and in his feet, they pierce. And that's what it literally means to do. To pierce, to like a piercing an ear, to put a nail through it, is the word that's used here in the Hebrew. And like I say, the Masoretics change it, but they can't change it from the truth. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. Remember what we saw in Isaiah 53? His bones were showing because of the great beating that he went through. They divide my garments among them, and they made fall a lot for my clothing. Wow. Go to Matthew 27 and verse 35. And having crucified him, they divided his garments, casting a lot. that might be fulfilled that spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments to themselves, and they cast a lot over my clothing. How on earth can he control that? How could he make them cast a lot for his clothing? And like I said, I mean, if somebody just can see their nature, if somebody can just see that you cannot get eternal life and salvation of yourself, if you could just see that all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of Yahweh, and Yahweh left no stone unturned to give us prophecies that were written thousands of years ago showing who the Messiah is, if we can only humble ourselves and accept it. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hurry to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the paw of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horn of the wild oxen, you have feared me. I will declare your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the midst of the assembly. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And all the seed of Israel, fear him. So now we see again, not saying exactly resurrection, but showing toward that. The suffering servant who's suffering and dying is now praising Yahweh and glorifying him for all that he did. First Peter 2 and verse 17. He says, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear Yahweh, and honor the king. Servants, be obedient to your masters in all fear, not only to those good and forbearing, but also to perverse ones, right? Judicial order isn't only when it goes your way. I mean, that's easy. No, judicial order is you follow the order all the time, whether you agree with it or not. For this is favor before Elohim, if because of conscience anyone bears grief, suffering unjustly. For what glory is it if you patiently endure suffering because of your sinning? But if you are suffering while doing good and patiently endure, then your glory is greater from Elohim. For you were called to this, for even Messiah suffered on our behalf, leaving behind an example for us that you should follow his steps, who did not sin nor was guile found in his mouth, who having been reviled did not revile in return. Suffering he did not threaten, but gave himself up to him who was judging righteously, who himself carried up in his body our sins onto the tree, that dying to sins we might live to righteousness, of whom by his wounds we are healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now you turn back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Sheep going astray, just like we read in Isaiah there. So what good is it? Our example is to follow Yeshua, who did no wrong, was humiliated and suffered and everything else, and he patiently endured it and learned patience in the things which he suffered. And if we're only suffering when we do something wrong, what good is that? I mean, then we're only getting what we deserve. No, we should be patiently enduring even when we do the right thing. And there's been times in my life I've been falsely accused, I've been attacked. And you know what? To me, it only mattered one thing. What Yahweh thought, and was it true? If something is true and I did something wrong, then of course I'm going to repent. If I didn't and somebody is making up lies, then I leave it to Yahweh. You know, but we should not be vindictive. We should not be feeling that we're being wronged. When we look at Yeshua, Yeshua set us an example that what we need to do is we need to be patient and endure things, because you learn by it. We learn humility and we learn to appreciate his sacrifice greater when we're going through things that we don't deserve, right? And then we're being just like him. We're being allowed to partake in his suffering. And that should be something we glorify Yahweh for when that happens. Psalm 40 and verse 5. Amazing psalm that, again, the Masoretic text changes. But we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know from the Septuagint, and we know from the New Testament that it should be the way that we have it written, the original way in the Hebrew Roots Bible. Because another thing that comes up that rabbis will say, Yahweh abhorred human sacrifice. And yes, that's true. Yahweh didn't want people to just sacrifice their children for no reason whatsoever. He abhorred human sacrifice, but he did not abhor the sacrifice that was coming from him. As we saw in Genesis 22, Yahweh told Abraham to kill his son, because we see what the pattern was. And here we see that Yahweh, actually, the Messiah is saying, because he's eternal, he doesn't have a body, that Yahweh is preparing a body for him for what he's going to go through. Psalm 40 in verse 5. He says, many things you have done, O Yahweh, my Elohim. This is the suffering servant talking. Your works of wonder and your purposes toward us. There is none to set them in order to you. I will declare and I will speak. They are more than can be counted. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You have not asked for burnt offering and sin offering. Right? So Yahweh is not, that was only a shadow of the Levitical order of killing bulls and goats. And even in Jeremiah 7, I think it's 23, where he says in the wilderness, he never told them about killing animals. But the Messiah is saying here, this was a prelude of what I'm going to do. Sacrificing offer you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That Yahweh prepares a body for the Messiah to come in to be sacrificed. You have not asked for burnt offering and sin offering. Then I said, the Messiah, lo, I come in the roll of the book as it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my Elohim, and your Torah is written in my inmost soul. Did Yeshua come to do away with the Torah? Yahweh forbid. He says the Torah is written in his inmost soul. I have announced righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Yahweh. You know, I have not concealed your righteousness in my heart. I speak your faithfulness and your salvation, Yeshua. I have not hidden your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So, wow, right here in the Psalms, it clearly says that the Messiah is going to come. Yahweh is going to prepare a human body for him to come and suffer. And then we go to the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. And what do we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 5? The same thing. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, for this reason, coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in burnt offering and sin offerings. Then I said, lo, I come as it is written about me in the beginning of the books. I delight to do your will, O Elohim. Above, when he said you did not desire nor were pleased with sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and sacrifice concerning sins, which are offered according to the Levitical law. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O Yahweh. He takes away the first, talking about the covenant, that he may set up the second, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all. See, the killing of the bulls and the goats had to be done every day, and they never forgave one sin. But the Messiah comes for one sacrifice that covers all his sin in perpetuity for eternity. We just have to accept it. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2 and verse 8. It's amazing how quick time goes when you're talking about the wonderful things of our Messiah. Colossians 2 and verse 8, he says, watch that there not be one misleading you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Messiah. For in him, Messiah, dwells all the fullness of divinity bodily, right? Just like we're saying. And it was through him that you have been made complete, for he is the head of all angelic orders and authority, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. Being buried with him in baptism, right? It's not circumcision that puts us in the new covenant, it's baptism. And by him you were raised with him, for you believed in the power of Elohim who raised him from the dead. And you who were once dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has granted to live with him, having forgiven all your sins. And by his mandates, he canceled the legal contract of our sins, which existed against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the torture stake. Right? Yeshua didn't nail the Torah to the torture stake. He nailed the sins, the penalty of our sins, which was against us. And this scripture is so mutilated, unfortunately, by Christian pastors that they miss the whole point. The whole point is that every human being is a sinner with a death penalty hanging over their heads, and hear that we can accept the same sacrifice Yeshua did. And the same way they put above the prisoner, they nailed what he carried, his crossbeam, and what was he did. Here is Yeshua, King of the Jews. They claimed he claimed to be a king. And every sin we did, if you ever lied, if you ever coveted, those sins are being put on his torture, the torture beam that's up there. And he is dying for us, a substitutionary sacrifice. He is dying in our place. Psalm 16, amazing psalm. Psalm 16, because you know what? If Messiah only died, then that's great. Our penalty is paid for. But that doesn't give us eternal life. So it's not just his death that's important, it's his resurrection, which we had alluded to in some of the other scriptures. Isaiah 53, we sort of alluded to, Psalm 18, but it didn't exactly say it. Here in Psalm 16, we see it. Another messianic psalm, Psalm 16 and verse 6. He says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless Yahweh who advised me. My mind also teaches me in the nights. I have set Yahweh always before me. For he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." That's the key in life. Yahweh always has to be above everything. "So my heart is glad." This is the Messiah still talking. "And my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not give your Holy One to see corruption. You will make me know the way of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever," right? The Messiah says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." So here we see that clearly here, the Messiah is told, "He will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the dirt, in the grave. You will not give your Holy One to see corruption." And that's why he had to be resurrected before the fourth day. We see Lazarus, right, in the book of John, when Lazarus has died, what happens when Yeshua comes and he says, "Take away the stone." The sisters say, "Master, it's the fourth day. The body already stinks. By the fourth day, it's already corroding." And that's why he had to be resurrected within 3 days. He would not leave his body in the grave to see corruption. Acts 2, and we know this is not King David that he's talking about, but it's Yeshua Messiah. Acts 2 and verse 26. Acts 2 and verse 26. "For this reason, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, and my flesh also will dwell on hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you give your righteous one to see corruption." What we just read, he's the fulfillment of this. "You have revealed the road of life to me. You will fill me with gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, let me speak boldly." This is David, Peter now saying this. "Men, brothers, let me speak boldly with you to say to you, as to the patriarch David, he is both died and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David's not the man he's talking about. "For he was a prophet, and he had known the oaths that Elohim had sworn to him, that of the fruit of your loins I will establish a king upon your throne." David was not promised to be the Messiah. His seed, his son, which we're going to go into next message on Messianic Part 3, the reignly king. "Foreseeing, he spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Sheol, nor did his corpse see corruption. This Yeshua Elohim raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Then being exalted to the right of Yahweh and receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I place those who are enemies to you as a footstool at your feet. Then assuredly let all the house of Israel acknowledge that Yahweh made known this same Yeshua, whom you crucified, is both Yahweh and Messiah." Wow. He is both Yahweh and Messiah. And we're running out of time. I will not get into everything I wanted to today, but I will incorporate it into another message. But amazing when you put this together. Amazing when you see all of these scriptures from the Tanakh that Yeshua filled exactly to the core. The last thing I do want to go over, though, just for a couple of minutes, and like I said, what I didn't go over today, I'll have to incorporate in one of the other messages, is that when we think about this, the suffering servant, and we think of the sacrifice Yeshua went through, it should be personal to us. If it's not personal to you, you've got a problem. You're probably not even under the grace of Yahweh, because by the very definition of grace, it's not just the unmerited pardon, but it's the ability of wanting to give back because you're so grateful. And it's just like if you happened to be in your house and your house was on fire and you were knocked out and you found out later that somebody risked their life and they came and saved you, firefighter or whatever, it could be a neighbor, it doesn't matter who it was, but somebody pulled you out of that fire, and by pulling you out of that fire, they died. How grateful would you be? They gave their life for your life. No greater gift can a friend give to lay down his life for his friend. And now, let's say years later, that person's child, their son, came to you, right? And you met them and whatever. How would you want to help him? How would you want to just, please, let me give you some food. How can I help you? Because you would be so grateful that that person's father gave their very life so you can live. And it should be the same with us. It starts with understanding Yeshua's sacrifice. It starts with understanding what he went through and what he sacrificed to make this. But that's not the end of the road. That's where Christianity leaves off. That's where they leave it. But he only did that so that he could live through us. It's not just that we say, well, great, thank you, Yeshua, let me go off to my life now. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. He died for us so that he can live in us. And if we go to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit in you, which you have from Yahweh, and you are not of yourself? You were bought with a price. Then glorify Yahweh in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Yahweh. You were bought with a price. That price was that sacrifice. It was the humiliation. It was the beating and the death that Yeshua willfully went through. But he went through it so that each of us can show him living in us, so that we don't live to ourselves anymore, that we're not living to our own human nature, this evil, I'll never follow man. No, we're sacrificing. We're laying that human nature at the feet of the throne of Yahweh, and we're allowing his spirit to work in us, to build us, so that we don't live for ourselves anymore, that we have no selfish desires, that somebody can't offend us. If you're offending, you know what scripture says, Psalm 119:172, those who love the Torah and nothing shall offend them. Blessed are those who love the Torah and nothing shall offend them. And if we're offended at the littlest thing, you know, how do you think he looked at me? What do you think he meant by this? Then we're not dying to Messiah every day. We have to die to Messiah every day. He has to live in us every day. And his sacrifice means nothing if your life doesn't exemplify that. That sacrifice he did for you means nothing if your life doesn't exemplify that. If we don't take the maturity of this and understand it and go over this and listen to messages like this and the whole series over and over and over, and every day of our life be reading our Bibles, be praying, and in a spirit of humility to be growing as a body. And that's why we have to be a body. We can't be out on our own. We have to be a body. Because I'm working on a message called Belief System or Congregation. Is it only about a belief system or a congregation? No, it's about a congregation. Because part of our duty and our responsibility to Yahweh is serving the people within his body. That's part of our duty. And if you're not part of that body in one way or another, it doesn't have to be this part of the body of our congregation, but you better be in one part of the body, then you're not fulfilling the great sacrifice that Yeshua did for you. I want to go to one more scripture, and then we're going to end here. Philippians 3 and verse 4. Philippians 3 and verse 4. He says, and yet I might place reliance on the flesh. For if anyone thinks that his reliance should be on the flesh, I might do more. This is the Apostle Paul talking. And then he talks about he's circumcised on the eighth day, and he was a rabbi above rabbi. You know, he did all these things. And then verse 10, and although the righteousness that I may know Yeshua and the power of his resurrection and be a partaker of his sufferings, even to a death like his, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I already received, but already have been perfected, but I press on if I may lay hold inasmuch as I lay hold on by Yeshua Messiah. Brothers, I do not count myself to have reached the goal. But one thing I do, forgetting the things behind and stretching forward to those things before, I press toward the goal to receive the prize of victory of the highest calling of Elohim in Messiah Yeshua. Drop down to verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where we wait for a Savior, the Master Yeshua Messiah, who will transform our body of humiliation to the likeness of his glorious body, according to the mighty power to be able even to subject all things under himself. And just think about that. The same way he came to earth to dwell in a body of humiliation, which we have today because of Adam's fall, his glorified body at the resurrection, we will also have that It says in 1 John, it doesn't know what we'll look like, but we know one thing, when he returns, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So he came to partake in our humiliation, and if we overcome, we'll partake in his glorification, which is unbelievable. And how great it is to believe. How great it is to believe, how amazing it is. Because you want to know something? There's people out there, and there's Jewish people that I know, tour guides sometimes, that they'll say, they'll bring you and say, this is where Yeshua walked on water, this is where he raised the dead, this is where he did this. And someone will ask them, are you a believer? And they'll say, no, of course not. How on earth can you believe that he did these miracles and not believe he's the Messiah? And yet, because it has to be given from Yahweh. And for us who do believe, for us who know without a shadow of a doubt that Yeshua wasn't just a nice Jewish man with good teachings from 2,000 years ago, but he's the very Son of Yahweh, the eternal being who came to this earth. He went through every single suffering, humiliation, and thing to know exactly how we feel. He's our high priest. He's there for us. We pray and he hears our words. For us that believe, what power it is in our life and what a blessing it is. Like it says, kings and prophets would have loved to see what you see and they don't. Never take that for granted, your belief. Because for every person that believes, there's thousands of people who don't believe. So praise Yahweh for the suffering servant. And Shabbat Shalom, we'll see everybody the next time for part 3, the reigning king.